In the scripture, names had a meaning, even among people. When the lovely Abigail ran after David to provide the supplies that her evil husband had refused, she said of her husband, "As his name is, so is he." And his name was Nabal, which means fool. We believe that God has revealed himself through his names. There are a lot of names for God in the scripture. It's very fitting, I think, that in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he would use the word Elohim, which simply means the God of power. Yet later on, when God began to enter into covenant relations with people and make promises and keep them, he used the name Jehovah. Still later, he gave himself the name El Elyon, the Most High God, El Olam, the Everlasting God, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. But I think the most instructive of all the names are those combinations with Jehovah. And there are 9 of them in Scripture. Sometimes we think of 7 because 7 is the perfect number, but actually there are 9. And each of these names was given to God, either by himself or by another, after some great experience. And the name sort of summarizes that experience. I'm taking these as they occur in Scripture from Genesis on through because I think they're progressive. When Abraham had been spared the agony of offering Isaac and a ram appeared in the thicket, Abraham gave the name of God in the place, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. When they came to the waters of Marah and couldn't drink, and Moses cast in a tree and the waters became healed, they became sweet, they named the place and gave another name to God, the Lord who heals. Jehovah Rophe. And I'm just thinking as we read that verse, that if we will humble ourselves, and I think we can claim that promise, although initially given to Israel, and I will heal your land, how we need an experience with the Lord who heals. We need healing in our land today, I assure you, as you well know. And then when they defeated the host of Amalek at Rephidim, when the rod of God was held aloft in the hand of Moses, they gave yet another name to God, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Now this morning I want to take 3 more of these names, and then I'll take the last 3 tonight. The first that I want to consider this morning is not yet generally included among the names of God, but it is a combination with Jehovah, and it's rather difficult to pronounce, but I'm sure it would be pronounced this way, Jehovah M. Kadesh. Jehovah, and then you have an M, and then an apostrophe, and then K-E-D-D-E-S-H, Jehovah M. Kadesh. It's found in Leviticus, the 20th chapter, the 8th verse. You shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And there's the name of God, Jehovah M. Kadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. The Lord who sanctifies. As you know, the word sanctify means basically to be set apart. And that's one definition that will fit any usage of the word, to be set apart. Jerusalem was a holy city because it was set apart. A vessel taken out of common use and put into the Lord's use was sanctified. It was set apart. Of course, when applied to people, it means that they are set apart unto God. And there's inevitably 2 sides to this. If you're set apart unto God, you have to be separated from evil, and then you have to be set apart unto God. We have the same truth in the New Testament. Peter says, "Be ye holy," quoting God, "for I am holy." Be ye sanctified, and that's where we get the word holy. One that is set apart is holy. You notice the order of these words. We had, first of all, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Then we had Jehovah Rophe, the Lord that heals, and then Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. And thus redemption is complete, and only now do we turn to sanctification. The first of these names are found in the books of Genesis and Exodus. This name is found in Leviticus. Exodus is the book of redemption. Leviticus is the book of worship. And so it's very fitting that in those first books we would have redemption. The Lord will provide and so on. But in the book of Leviticus we have the word that speaks of worship. We have sanctification. The question before an unsaved person is obviously redemption. What must I do to be saved? I need salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin. But the question before the redeemed person is, how can I be holy? How can I be sanctified? How can I be in a position where I can worship? And may I say to you that it's utterly ridiculous and foolish and a waste of time to teach sanctification to unredeemed people. And yet I'm confident that that's what will be going on in much of our land today. Unregenerate people sitting in church hearing a message on how to live when they've never been redeemed. And it's an utter waste of time. I've known of men that have gone into certain places to preach, and they assume that everybody's saved. They're in church, and so they start teaching sanctification and Christian life truth. And it dawns on them that the people don't know what they're talking about. They're talking to unsaved people. And so they have to neglect that subject and let it go and go talk salvation. Yes, this title, Jehovah M. Kadesh, belongs in Leviticus, not in Exodus. You have to be redeemed before you can think about being sanctified. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Be you holy, for I am holy. Where does sanctification begin? Living a holy life? Well, it begins by realizing that we have a holy God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Did you notice he didn't say, be ye holy, for it's contained in the Ten Commandments? Be ye holy, for that's what the Bible requires. No, be ye holy, for I am holy. All moral conduct ultimately goes back to the character of God, does it not? It has well been said that you will be like the God you worship. And if men worship a beast, they'll live like a beast. And you know, we lament the chaos that exists in our country today. But I wonder if we're not just reaping the results of our departure from the truth of the Scripture in a previous generation when we turned away from God and we denied God, and now we're reaping the effect in our moral society. You cannot deny God and live a moral life. It just won't work. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We have to start with the premise that God is infinitely holy. The seraphim that Isaiah saw cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." The very title of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly and absolutely holy. Yes, I say that's where it starts. I am the Lord that sanctifies you. I'm holy myself. Obviously, he would have to be. But secondly, God desires holiness in his people. He wants us to be sanctified, to be set apart from evil and unto himself. Now, I'm sure I'm telling most of you no new truth when I say that there's three types of sanctification. There is, first of all, positional sanctification. And that means that the moment a person puts his trust in Jesus Christ, he is, in one sense of the word, sanctified. He's set apart, and he belongs to God from that moment onward. And that position never changes. It's perfect. It's unalterable. Hence, Paul could write to the Corinthian church, whom he accused of practically every sin, and say that they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And because they are sanctified, they can be called saints, because the word saint comes from the same root. If you're a Christian this morning, you are a saint. You don't have to wait to 500 years after you're dead to be elevated to sainthood. If you're a Christian this morning, you are a saint right now. But obviously, there's another type of sanctification, and that is progressive or practical sanctification. And that means that in your daily life, you actually experience sanctification. You become set apart from evil, and you become more and more set apart unto God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is what God wants in His people, sanctification. And then he names one particular area that you abstain from fornication, moral impurity. And may I suggest to you that there is a negative side to sanctification. There is a negative side to the Christian life. Now we hear on every hand that you ought to preach the positive. Well, there is a positive side. Set apart unto God, but there is also a negative. And Paul stresses the negative. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is it, Paul? Well, to abstain from fornication. If there's anything that needs to be healed in our land today, it's moral impurity. Most people won't realize what's going on in our country today. You can go right down the streets of Chicago today and see a picture show that if you showed it in the privacy of your home 50 years ago, you'd be put in jail. And you can walk right in and unmolested. They're selling books that 10 years ago would have landed you in prison if you'd sold them on the streets, and they're sold open. And young people and others are faced with this every day. But my friend, the statement still stands. This is the will of God, your sanctification. To be separate from all of this, we need to do like our song exhorted us, dare to be a Daniel. You know, Daniel faced some pretty hard times too. He was in a strange land. He was in the midst of a heathen court. And yet he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. And he stayed with his promise. He stayed with his vow. I teach the book of Daniel at Moody, and sometimes I ask the students to write out, what excuses could Daniel have given to have eaten of the king's meat? He could have excused himself. He could have rationalized. First of all, he said, well, everybody's doing it. And that's what people say today. You know how morals are determined in this country largely? If you want to know something is right or wrong, take a poll. Take the Kinsey Report and see what the majority are doing, and then that must be right. Whatever the majority does is right, isn't it? That's the morality of this country. So if most people favor abortion, well, abortion must be right. The trouble is that the self-respecting people won't answer those questionnaires largely, and then the lower ones are the only ones that give an answer, and it gives a false impression. Everybody's doing it. Oh, he could have said also there are a lot of things worse. Why bother this? Something worse than this, yeah. Nobody will ever know. It's God's fault that I'm down here in the first place, and so whatever I do, he takes the blame for it, you know, and so on. No, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That you abstain from fornication, moral impurity of any kind. But there is a positive side, that you be set apart unto God. The negative isn't enough. Christian life is simply more than not doing certain things. And so you have to be set apart unto God. And I think that's the Romans truth, the Romans 12, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. The negative first and then the positive, to be used in His service. Did you ever notice how these truths are illustrated in Israel's experience? They were down in Egypt, And when they sprinkled the blood on their doorposts, they were redeemed by blood, were they not? But they're still in Egypt. They're still under the control of Pharaoh, although they're redeemed. And so when they cross the Red Sea, they escape the bondage of Pharaoh, but they're in a wilderness. They're out of Egypt, but they're still not in Canaan. They're in a wilderness. But when they crossed the Jordan, they entered the place of fullness of blessing. And I see a type there. The book of Corinthians says these things happen to them for types, and were written for our admonition. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're free from the bondage, the guilt and penalty of sin. But there is a negative side. We denounce the world. We cross the Red Sea. But then when we cross the Jordan, we enter into the place of fullness of blessing, effective prayer, Bible study, worship, and service. Well, I am the God who sanctifies you. Positional sanctification, set apart once for all and belonging to Him. Progressive sanctification, actually to become holy in your living. But then finally, as you know, there is ultimate sanctification. When we go to be with the Lord and are conformed to His image, then we will be perfectly sanctified, free from even the presence and possibility of sin, and conformed to His likeness in heaven. That will be ultimate sanctification. Well, what a wonderful name, Jehovah M. Kadesh, the Lord who sanctifies you. But I go on to another one. In Judges 6:24, we have the beautiful name Jehovah Shalom. And I'm sure most of you know that Shalom is the word peace. Jehovah, our peace. Jehovah is peace. Jehovah gives peace. Or just simply Jehovah, our peace. Now, if you might notice the background out of which this name grew, Leviticus was written while the children of Israel were camped at Mount Sinai, was it not? They've come out of Egypt and they're camped at Mount Sinai for 11 months, and that's when the book of Leviticus was written. But now they have proceeded on and they've conquered the land east of the Jordan under the leadership of Moses. They've crossed the Jordan and conquered the other side under Joshua. They have divided the land. And Joshua is dead. And then the judges came on the scene. The first judge was Othniel, and then Ehud, and then Shamgar, and then came Deborah and Barak. But now we're down at the time of the fifth judge, namely Gideon. It's 200 years after they left Mount Sinai. They're in the land, in the period of the judges. And it says that the Midianites, together with some other enemies, came and conquered the people of Israel. They were confiscating the crops, as they like to do, carrying off the produce and the animals and leaving the land barren, so much so that the children of Israel were living in caves and dens of the mountains to escape these people. And we read that one such man was Gideon, thrashing wheat to hide it from the Midianites. And you might remember that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him that he was going to deliver Israel, and encouraged him that he would be the deliverer. And in faith, and to commemorate that experience, Gideon raised an altar, and he named it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Gideon was assured of victory, and in confidence and faith that that victory would come, he raised this altar and gave this name to God, Jehovah Shalom. I think of all names of God, this is perhaps one of the most precious. The word peace in the Old Testament is a very complicated word. Different shades of meaning in this word peace. Sometimes it's translated whole, W-H-O-L-E, where somebody is made whole. It's the word that's sometimes translated finished, when something is utterly completed, it's finished. Also, it's sometimes translated to repay. Sometimes it's translated health.
sometimes as by the word perfect. But if you put all those together, whole, finished, repaid, healthy, perfect, you get the one word, peace. It's so translated 170 times in the Old Testament. Peace. Remember that beautiful benediction that Aaron uttered? The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Peace. Well, let's look into this word a little. First of all, as applied to God, God is a God of perfect peace. You know, we sometimes think that maybe God is frustrated or confused or disappointed. Just remember this, that God is a God of absolute and infinite peace. He never gets upset. He's never defeated. He is utterly and completely at peace with himself and with everything else. He's a God of peace. If he were not, he couldn't give anyone else peace. And so it is also with Jesus. Our Lord said, "My peace I give unto you." Well, if he didn't have peace in his own heart, he couldn't have given it to somebody else. God is a God of peace. But secondly, he is the only one that can give real peace to anyone else. Apart from him, there is no real peace in the fullest sense of that word. The scripture says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." But from time to time, you read about some person in this world that is upset, and suddenly he finds peace. Have you ever read about such a person? Maybe by going into some mystical religion or this and that, finally he's brought to a place at peace. You know what that is, my friend? That's the peace of death. It's the sleep of death, and it's the worst kind of peace that you can have. It's that kind of peace that a person has just before he freezes to death. Do you know that if you're out here and you're about to freeze, they tell me just before you die that you suddenly get very comfortable and you're just so warm and everything is just so pleasant, and then you die. Yes, there is an imitation today. There is a false peace. And people go into these Oriental religions, they go into Christian Science, they go into this and that, and they get a measure of peace. They appear to, but it's the peace of death. And it just lulls them into a false sense of security as they proceed to a lost eternity. It's a terrible thing. But there is a peace with God that comes from God. And I'm sure that I say nothing new when I tell you that as far as people are concerned, it's twofold. But this is very precious. We, first of all, can have peace with God. Peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What is peace with God? Well, it's that blessed position in which one finds himself when he is right with God. His sins are forgiven. He's accepted. He's assured of a place in heaven. He's at harmony with God. He has peace with God. To know that from this point on there is and can be no condemnation. Because you're right with God. Peace with God. What a wonderful thing. But how can a person have peace with God? How can he have it? Well, there's only one way. And that is if he completely and utterly puts his trust in another outside of himself. In one who is worthy of that trust, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. If he realizes that Jesus Christ made peace, he is our peace. And if we're in him, we have peace with God, and only then. Paul says in Colossians 1:20 that he made peace through the blood of the cross. In Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. And I want to say something here that I think needs to be said today. We need to get back to a trust in someone completely outside of ourselves and put our trust in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And not to be constantly looking within ourselves and evaluating what change has taken place and trying halfway to base our faith on our experience. The way to have perfect peace and confidence is to put your trust completely in someone outside yourself. Today, the thing that's being preached so much in our land is experience. What is this going to do for you? You've tried every other thrill in the world, now try the greatest thrill of trusting Christ. You've been stoned on drugs, now get stoned on Jesus Christ, as I heard one say. My friend, that is not the language of Scripture. It bases too much on experience. And I have a set of magazines that are being sent to me by someone that says what we're really doing, we're departing from the Reformation and we're going back to Roman Catholicism. I said, well, how can that be? Well, it was simply this. You know, sometimes we say that the Roman Catholic Church taught justification by works. That is not a true statement. The true Catholic doctrine never taught that a sinner could do good works and merit heaven. Never. What they taught was that if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God will so infuse His grace into you, it will so change you, that on the basis of that change, God will justify you. And you're justified on the basis of the change that is wrought in your life. That was what they taught. And there were those men in the Reformation that were dead serious about this thing, Martin Luther and others. They weren't triflers, they were serious. They trusted Christ, they thought, but then they looked within themselves and they didn't see this change. They didn't see anything in themselves that was worthy of justification. And may I say to you that if I looked within my heart this morning, I wouldn't either. Would you? They didn't think there was enough change. And so they sought to get that change. And so I see Martin Luther putting himself on a starvation diet and taking a whip and beating himself until he's lying on his cell floor unconscious. What's he trying to do? He's trying to get enough holiness in his life that God can justify him. But one time he was climbing up a certain stairs and the truth of that scripture came on him, "The just shall live by faith. Now to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And when he got hold of that truth, it started the Protestant Reformation. But I agree with these that we're departing from it. We're going back to this thing of experience. Did you ever stop to think how in the charismatic movement you could have the Pentecostals on one end and the Roman Catholics on the other? Both of them going into the charismatic movement. You know why that is? It's because they both stressed experience. And so a Catholic is perfectly at home in a charismatic movement because the whole thing's based on experience. We don't base it on experience. We base it on the objective truth of the death of Christ, something outside ourselves. That's why people don't have assurance today. They're looking at themselves. Naturally, they don't have assurance when they see how sinful they are, how far they fall short. But when you look at Christ and see His utter perfection, and you know that it was His merit and His alone, then you can have assurance. I'll never forget when Mr. Bradshaw was in this assembly. He told of an experience of an old lady that was dying. And she was a Christian, but like all of us, she had her moments of doubt and uncertainty. And so she called her daughter in, and she said, "Daughter, I want you to sing for me. Sing a song that will encourage my heart as I face death." And so the daughter got a hymn book and sang that song, "Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." The mother listened. She said, "That is a beautiful song. And I'm sure there's an element of truth in it." But she says, "You know, for some reason, it just simply doesn't give me any comfort." Trust. You're looking back at me again, and I haven't always trusted. Obey. I haven't always obeyed. And this is the way to be happy. I don't know whether I'm happy or not. Can't you sing something else? She said. And so she turned to this song. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine the resting place. His truth, not mine the tie. My friend, which song would you rather have sung at your deathbed? Trust and obey? Well, not me. I'll take the other. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood, not upon my sinful heart. I gaze upon the blood. I see that mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Peace with God. Jehovah Shalom. But let me mention the other side. There is such a thing as the peace of God. Now, this is different. Every Christian is at peace with God, but not every Christian has the peace of God. Christians can have nervous breakdowns just like anyone else. And I'm not saying every nervous breakdown is lack of spirituality. There are physical reasons, to be sure. But what is the peace of God? Well, it's that tranquility of heart and mind that comes by a day-by-day trust in Jesus Christ, freedom from anxiety, trusting God to take care of us. Isn't that the peace of God? Philippians 4:6 says, the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds. That's the peace of God. How is it gained? By trust in God, by confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. You believe in God? Believe also in me. You know, we tend to oversimplify some of these things, but to me, the real cure for anxiety and worry is confidence in God. Faith in a person. Confidence that God knows best, that he has the power to give the best, and that he loves enough that he will. Confidence in God. I'm sure I've told this many times in this assembly possibly, but some haven't heard it. One time when our oldest son was real little, he was about, well, he just real little, less than a year, I guess. He's lying there in his crib. And I told my wife as we stood there and watched him sleep, I said, I wish I had the confidence and the peace that he has. I wish I could sleep like that, with not the worry in the world. And she said, you know, if you trusted your father like he does, you could. If you trusted your father like he does. Well, I got to thinking, you know, he trusts me that much. And yet I'm so weak and ignorant. And yet he trusts me that he can lay there in perfect peace. And why don't I trust my father like that? Be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace that passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. You know, I always thought that meant, and maybe it does, that this peace is so great that you can't understand it. It passes understanding. But I was reading another translation or another commentary on this not long ago, and it had this thought. The peace of God that is better than anything human ingenuity can devise will keep your hearts and minds. It passes human understanding. In other words, this peace is greater than anything that human ingenuity could devise. Well, you know, human ingenuity can make things pretty secure, but they never know that sickness or death or calamity isn't going to strike. And so this peace is better than even that. Well, Jehovah Em Kadesh, the Lord who sanctifies you. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And now very quickly, the last one is Jehovah Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth. This is found for the first time in the book of 1 Samuel. The first chapter and the third verse. It's first used by Elkanah when he came with his wife Hannah to worship God at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And you remember that his wife was barren. They wanted so much to have a son. And Elkanah came to pay his respects there. And it says, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. The first time the word is used. To sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. What does this word mean? I think it means that God is the God of the heavenly host. He has all the host of heaven at his disposal. He's the God who leads the host of heaven on behalf of his people. The Lord God of hosts. Now, while this word is not found before 1 Samuel, you have foreshadowings of it before that. In Genesis 32, when Jacob was making his journey, it says, he came on his way, and the angels of God met him, Jacob. And when he saw these angels, he said, this is God's host. And he named the place Mahanaim, which means the double host. Jacob had two hosts on his side. He had his men, and he had the angels. He named it Mahanaim, the place of the double host. When Joshua was about to conquer the city of Jericho, he was over there meditating, and he saw a man with his sword drawn. And he said, are you for us or against us? And the person said, I am come to be the captain of the Lord's host. We believe that to be the pre-incarnate Christ who led them in the conquest of the land. You know, Samuel was the first one to give this name to God, Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Samuel will anoint Saul as Israel's first king and later David. And it will be David who will say when he goes out to meet Goliath, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a shield. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he defeated Goliath. Down in the days of Elisha, it says the Syrians came into Palestine to try to take Elisha. And a certain servant was very fearful, and he said, Master, what will we do? And the text says, Elisha prayed, and the Lord said, Lord, I pray you, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of the horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The mountains were full of the Lord's host. Israel could say, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Cannot we say today that the Lord God of hosts is with us? Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then out there at the Lord's second coming, it says he came and the armies of heaven followed with him. Jehovah of hosts coming back to reign on the earth. Yes, I think God has revealed himself through his names. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. He did provide our lamb at Calvary. Jehovah Rophe, the Lord who heals. Heals our sin-sick souls and how we need healing today. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, the one in whom we conquer. Jehovah Em Kadesh, the Lord that sanctifies. Set apart. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Our Father, we thank thee for every revelation of thyself. For we know, our Father, that apart from this we would not know thee. We can see somewhat of thy handiwork in creation. The heavens do indeed declare the glory of God. And yet, our Father, we would never see all of this. We thank thee for every revelation of thyself. And how we thank thee, Lord, that we have a God such as we do. One who is infinitely holy and righteous. One who is a God of love. And one who cared enough for us to make salvation possible at so great a cost. Father, may we find where we fit into this. Do we need redemption this morning? Do we need forgiveness? Do we need peace with God? If we already have that, then do we need a greater measure of sanctification? To be more and more set apart from everything that's evil, and more unto thee in dedication and service. Help us to say with confidence with Israel of old, the Lord God of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. May we go forth, our Father, to live in the power of this name, and forbid that we should ever take it lightly. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.